Titus chapter 2. Something that I think we all know from personal experience is that knowing what has happened in the past has an impact on how we live in the present. Knowing what has happened in the past impacts how we live in the present. So, for example, children, if you know in the past you did poorly on a spelling test because you didn't study very well, well, then hopefully that will cause you to study harder in the present so that you'll do better on the next one. Something that happened in the past impacts how you live in the present. Or for another example, we know that in the past, the Toronto Maple Leafs have always lost in the first or second round of the playoffs. And that helps us live rightly today because we know we should never get our hopes up about the Leafs doing well in the present. What has happened in the past impacts how we live in the present. But not only does knowing what's happened in the past have an impact on how we live today, but so does knowing the future. My wife and I were just out in Calgary for a conference, and we knew it was going to be really cold out in Calgary because we had checked the weather app. And so because we knew it was going to be cold, we packed our winter coats so that we'd be able to stay warm. Our knowledge of the future impacted how we lived in the present. Or if you were to receive a diagnosis from your doctor telling you that you only had 1 year left to live, that would greatly impact how you live in the present. Both our knowledge of the past and our knowledge of the future influences the way in which we live our lives in the present. It affects the way we live. And the same reality applies to our Christian lives. What God has done for us in the past and what he's promised us in the future ought to impact how we live our Christian lives in the present. And this is what Paul writes to his coworker Titus about in Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. He writes about how God's grace to us, both in the past and in the future, ought to fuel our Christian obedience in the present. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, I'm sure you want to live a life that pleases the Lord. You want to walk in a manner that is worthy of your Savior. Well, Paul instructs us this morning on how to do that. But not only how to do it, but also how to be rightly motivated to do it as well. God doesn't just care about our external actions. He's also concerned about our inward motivations. And what we're going to see this morning is that God's grace ought to be the primary motivator for our Christian lives. God's grace is the engine. It's the fuel, the kindling for our Christian life. His grace to us in the past, in the future, and in the present. And so my hope this morning is that as we study this text, and as we consider the power of God's grace, I hope it will enable us to live well as Christians, and I hope it will help us to grow in conformity to Christ. And so I'm going to read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and then I'll pray and ask the Lord to help us this morning. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's have a brief word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can come to your word this morning and study it. We are thankful that you've revealed yourself to us in the word and that you've given us instructions on how we ought to live the Christian life. And I pray that as we study this passage this morning, I pray that you would speak through your word, that you would speak to our hearts, that you would instruct us and teach us. And I pray that as we study your grace, that this text would help us all to understand it better and to understand how it works in our lives to bring us to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray you would help me to speak clearly and accurately. I pray that I would decrease, and I pray that Christ would greatly increase. And we ask this in his name. Amen. The letter of Titus was written by the Apostle Paul to a man named Titus. And Titus was a fellow worker of Paul's. We learn in chapter 1, verse 5 of this letter that Paul had left Titus on an island called Crete so that he would bring the churches into order on that island and specifically appoint elders in each of those churches. And Paul writes this letter to encourage his brother Titus, to continue bringing order to these churches by teaching sound doctrine. There was clearly a strong threat from false teachers in Crete. We read about that in chapters 1 and chapter 3. And not only was there a threat from false teachers, But the Cretan people were notoriously sinful people as well, and so they posed a threat also. And so because of the danger from false teachers and the danger from being surrounded by such ungodly people, Paul writes to encourage Titus to teach sound doctrine that leads to godly living. And we see that very clearly here in chapter 2. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul tells Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he goes into a detailed list of how different groups of people in the church ought to conduct themselves. Basically, he explains how each group should live godly. He addresses the older men, and he says they should be sober-minded and dignified. He then turns to the older woman. He says they should be reverent in behavior. They should teach what is good. He turns to the younger men, and he tells them to be self-controlled. He speaks to bondservants and says they should be submissive to their masters. He goes through the different groups of people that might be in this church and instructs them in the Christian life. And then Paul comes to verse 11. And in verse 11, he changes gears. He moves from giving moral instructions to explaining the why behind those moral instructions. He explains the motivation for the godly living that he just commanded in verses 1 to 10. And the motivation, as we study this text, we're going to see, the motivation is all based on what God has done for us in the past and what he will do for us in the future. It's all grounded upon God's grace. And so this morning I have 3 points. We'll start by looking at the past, what God's done for us in the past. Then we'll look at the future, what he's promised us in the future. And then we'll look at the implications that that has for us in the present. Past, future, and present. And so let's begin by looking at what God has done for us in the past. Point one, what has God done for us in the past? He's saved us. He's saved us. Look with me at verse 11. Paul writes there, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." God's grace, as you likely know, is God's unmerited, undeserved kindness that he bestows on sinners who don't deserve it. Grace is receiving something that you do not deserve. And Paul says here in chapter 2, verse 11, that God's grace has appeared. Now, what does it mean that God's grace has appeared? Grace isn't something that you can look at. It's not something that you can touch. It's not tangible. It doesn't have physical form. Well, the word appeared is the Greek word epiphano, from which we get the word epiphany. And it refers to something being manifest or gloriously visible. And so when Paul says here that God's grace appeared, what he's referring to is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's referring to grace incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world. That's when grace appeared, when Jesus took on flesh. Listen to John 1:14. John says, "And the Word," which he's speaking about Jesus there, says, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." 2,000 years ago, Jesus entered into this world full of God's grace. He was God's gracious gift to mankind. And Paul says here that he appeared bringing salvation for all people. This was the gift that Jesus was. He brought salvation to sinners. That's why we celebrate Christmas, the incarnation of Jesus, because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But what does Paul mean here by saying that Christ appeared bringing salvation for all people? What does it mean that Christ brought salvation for all people? Is Paul teaching universalism here, that every single person who's ever walked on the earth will be saved? Well, we know that that can't be the case because of the rest of Scripture. The rest of Scripture clearly teaches that not everyone will receive this salvation. So Paul must be referring to something else here. And what Paul is referring to is all types of people, or all groups of people, all classes of people. And the context of Titus 2, it supports this. Because remember, we just talked about verses 1 to 10. And in those verses, Paul was exhorting Titus to teach different types of people how to live in the church. Talk to older men, talk to younger men, older women, younger women, slaves, bondservants. And then in verse 11, Paul begins with that word "for," which is a ground word. You could also translate it as "because." He's grounding what he just said. These different types of people should live this way. Why? Because God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation to all different types of people. Older men, younger women, older men, older women, masters, slaves, everyone. Salvation is available for all people. This is what God's grace appeared to accomplish. And that's what Paul means by saying all people. And down in verse 14, Paul explains further this salvation that Christ has brought to his people. And so skip a few verses down and look at verse 14 with me. At the end of verse 13, he mentions our Savior, Jesus Christ. And then verse 14, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." When Paul says that Christ gave himself for us, he's referring to Christ's sacrificial death on the cross. And those two precious words that you'll see there in verse 14, "for us," those two words indicate substitution. Jesus died on the cross in our place, on our behalf. If you're here this morning and you're a Christian, Jesus died on the cross for you. He took your place on the cross. You should have been the one who died on the cross, but he died in your place. This is the very heart of the Christian gospel. This is why we partake of the Lord's Supper, because Christ died as a sacrifice in our place. This is how God's grace brings salvation to sinners. And you'll notice that Paul says Christ gave himself. And this teaches us that Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross. You may have heard some people talk about God the Father being a cosmic child abuser for punishing his son on the cross, offering him up and killing him on that cross. But that just does not make sense of verses like this one that teach that Jesus himself willingly died on the cross. He wasn't forced by the Father to die on the cross. He wasn't coerced by him. He willingly gave himself up. In John 10:17, Jesus indicates this as well. He says there, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Jesus willingly gave himself up for us. And what a precious truth this is to the Christian, that Jesus willingly laid down his life for you, the second member of the Trinity. Though you're undeserving, though you are unworthy, Christ stooped, he came down from heaven, condescended, in order to die on a cross for you. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords gave himself for you. What a precious truth for our souls. But what was the purpose of Jesus' death? Why did Jesus give himself for us? Well, Paul mentions two purposes in verse 14. The first was to redeem us from all lawlessness. You see that there in verse 14. Christ gave himself to redeem us. That is to purchase us or to buy us out of slavery to sin, lawlessness. We owed a debt to God that we could not pay, but Christ came and he paid our debt. He bought us with his blood. That's the first purpose that Christ gave himself. The second was he gave himself to purify himself, a people for his own possession. The word purify, you could also translate it as cleanse. He died for us so that we might be pure and a clean bride. And so this is what God has done for us in the past. 2,000 years ago, he sent his son into this world to die on the cross, on a Roman cross. Though Jesus had committed no sin, he had done nothing wrong, he died that he might save us, redeem us from our sins, and purify for himself a holy people. This is what God's grace has done for us. And when I say us, I mean those of us who are here today who are Christians. Those of us who are here today who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who have recognized our sinfulness, and upon recognizing it, have turned away from our sin and have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who Paul is talking about here when he says Jesus gave himself up for us. God did this for those of us who are in Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus, you're not a Christian, this is not true of you. You have not been saved from your sins. You have not been delivered from the wrath to come. You are still under God's wrath, awaiting judgment for your sin. And this is horrible, horrible news. But the wonderful news, the good news, is that this could be true of you today. If today you would humble yourself, confess your sin to the Lord, turn away from it, and trust in his Son. I couldn't think of one good reason not to trust in Jesus this very day and receive this salvation that is offered to you through Jesus Christ. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Friend, trust in the Lord Jesus today. Come to him and receive this free offer. This is what God has done for us in the past. Jesus came into the world, rescued us from our sins. Let's move on to point two now, and let's look at what God has prepared for us in the future. We've seen what God has done for us in the past. Let's look next at what God has prepared for us in the future. And what he's prepared for us is a blessed hope. Point two, he's prepared for us a blessed hope. And we're going to see this in verse 13, but let's read again from verse 11 to see what Paul is saying here. So look again at verse 11. Paul says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 12, which we'll get to in a little bit, Paul talks about how we ought to live, how we ought to conduct ourselves in this present age, the time in which we find ourselves. But simultaneously, as we live in this world, we are waiting for something else. Believers are in a constant state of waiting. And the word waiting there, it could also be translated as looking. It's the idea of eagerly looking or anticipating something. Robert Yarbrough, commenting on this verse, says, "Waiting describes a posture not of passivity in the face of a fickle future, but of dogged confidence in God and his sure promises, however remote they may seem at times." This waiting is proactive, it's alert, it's expectant. And so you could picture a dog with a treat on his nose. I don't know if you have a dog, maybe you've done this before. You tell the dog to sit, put a treat on his nose, and then tell him to wait. And he's not allowed to get that treat until you say go, and you let him go. That dog waiting, looking up at his owner, waiting for the owner to say go, is the kind of waiting that Paul is talking about here. It's an eager expectation. And what we're waiting for, Paul says, is our blessed hope. Now, hope, as Pastor Jacob defined it last week, is to be inwardly persuaded of a future good. Hope is not a wishful thinking. Hope is not like, I hope it'll be sunny tomorrow. That's not the type of hope that Paul is talking about here. This hope is a confidence about the future that is rooted in God's work and his promises. And Paul calls it blessed because of how rich and glorious this hope is. Our blessed hope is nothing less, as you'll see there in verse 13, than the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about Jesus' second coming here, when Christ returns in glory. We saw the first coming in verse 11, God's grace appeared, that was Jesus' incarnation. Well, now here we see Paul use the same Greek word to refer to Jesus' second coming. That's the blessed hope. That's what God has promised for us in the future. That's what we're eagerly waiting for as Christians, the return of Christ and the resurrection of our bodies to eternal life. This is the blessed hope that we as Christians are waiting for. The Bible tells us a lot about this coming day. It says it'll be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's a day when all evil will be done away with. It's a day when Satan will be destroyed. Evildoers will be judged. On this day, we will forever be with the Lord. On this day, we will see Jesus and we will become like him. Our lowly bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's glorious body. And as the glorious hymn we just sang states, this will be the day when we will be saved to sin no more. This is our blessed hope. This is what we are waiting for. Hebrews 9:28 puts it well. It says, "Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Friend, are you eagerly waiting for the Lord? Do you long to be with Christ? Do you long to behold his glory and be transformed into his image? The Christian's hope isn't ultimately to get to go to heaven, to have no more suffering, to have no more pain, to be reunited with loved ones. Those are all great things, but that is not our blessed hope. The Christian's hope is much more than this. Our hope is in getting to see Christ, getting to behold his glory, and getting to dwell with him forever. In 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, "Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Friend, you have your hope set on this grace. This is what the Lord has prepared for us in the future. In the past, Christ came to save us from our sins. Grace appeared. Christ saved us from the penalty of sin. In the future, he's prepared for us a blessed hope. He will save us from the presence of sin. And so we've been saved from the penalty of sin. We will one day be saved from the presence of sin. But that leaves us in the present. How then shall we live in the present? How does past grace received and future grace promised impact our lives today? And that brings us to our third and our final point. What has God called us to in the present? He's called us to godliness. God has called us to a life of godliness. I opened this sermon by trying to show how both the past and the future have implications for how we live in the present. Well, what Paul is instructing Titus in this passage is that both the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus should motivate us to live godly lives in the present. And so look with me again at verses 11 and 12 where we see this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Paul says here that God's grace trains us. It trains us. This could also be translated as instruct or discipline. Back in the start of 2020, I was a trainer at a gym called Temple Fitness. Some of you will have heard of that gym before. And as a trainer, my job was to go around and help instruct the people who were attending the fitness classes. And so if I saw someone who was doing an exercise with improper form, I'd go over there and I'd try to correct their form, help them to do it properly. If I saw an exercise was way too easy for someone, I'd go over there, maybe give them some more weight, tell them to do a progression, something that would make it harder. If I saw someone just slacking off, I'd go there, try to encourage them, try to challenge them to put more effort in. I was doing whatever I could to push them forward, to train them, to help them to progress, doing whatever I could to instruct them. Well, Paul says here that God's grace, it functions in a similar way in our lives. God's grace is like a trainer for our souls that comes and propels us forward in the Christian life, specifically in personal holiness. It prepares us. It gets us ready. It propels us forward. And just like a personal trainer will instruct the person they're training to add things to their life and take other things away, like add exercise, take away donuts, so also God's grace, it trains us both to put some things on and to put other things off. And we see that in verse 12. So look there again with me. Verse 12 says, God's grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. God's grace, first, it trains us to renounce. That word is to deny or reject something. We're to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. It teaches us to put these things off. Ungodliness refers to sinful deeds that don't reflect God's character. And worldly passions is similar, but it goes even further. It's not just deeds, but it's desires. Sinful desires that are opposed to God. We're to put these things off. God's grace trains us to renounce these things. That's negatively. But positively, Paul says God's grace, it trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. God's grace trains us to put these things on. Self-control is having control over your desires. It's being able to say no to things like sin and other things that don't help us in the Christian life. Upright is simply righteousness, walking in righteousness, walking in a blameless manner. And then godly is simply the opposite of ungodliness. It's living in a way that is like God, doing things that please the Lord. This is what God's grace, it trains us to do. It trains us to put some things off, put sin off, and put righteousness on. And if you're a Christian, especially if you were saved in your teenage years or later in life, you've experienced this training in your life. You've been put through the training school of God's grace. Before you were saved, you loved your sin. You cherished your sin. You indulged in it. You couldn't get enough of sin. But after the Lord saved you, your desires changed. All of a sudden, those sins you used to love, you all of a sudden started hating them. All of a sudden, you had this desire to obey the Lord and to live for him that you didn't have before. You didn't want to go to the parties anymore. Instead, you wanted to spend time reading God's word. All of a sudden, you didn't want to gossip behind people's back. You wanted to share the gospel with your friends. You no longer wanted to waste hours watching pornography, playing video games. Instead, you wanted to use your time wisely for the Lord. And hopefully this is still the case for you now. God's grace, it trains us. It changes our desires. We go from loving some things, all of a sudden our desires change and we love things that God loves. This is what God does for us as he trains us by his grace. And Paul stresses this present call to godliness, he stresses it even further in verse 14. So look down at verse 14. We sort of skipped over this earlier. At the end of verse 14, Paul says, Christ gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. They're zealous for good works. Christ died that he would have a people for himself, but specifically a people who are marked by zeal for good works. The word zealous means to be eager or passionate about something. A lot of you became very zealous Toronto Blue Jay fans over the last month. You were passionate, excited, dedicated, committed, enthusiastic. Paul says that God's people are marked by the same kind of zeal, the same sort of passion for doing good works. Now, some Christians seem to be afraid of the idea of telling someone they need to do good works. They think that being passionate about good works is legalism. Some Christians will wince at a command for good works. You'll hear them say, "We're not under law, we're under grace. Don't be so concerned about doing what the Bible says. That's legalism. Don't you know Christianity is all about grace?" This is what some Christians will say, but this is an antinomianism attitude. Antinomianism is the belief that Christians aren't bound to keep the law anymore. We're under grace, we're saved by grace, so it doesn't matter how we live. God will forgive us. Don't worry about your sin. And unfortunately, that's an attitude that many churches and Christians in modern evangelicalism have. It's an error they fall into. But this is clearly not how Paul thought about good works and about the Christian life. He taught that Christians are to be zealous for good works. They're trained by grace to put sin to death and to put on righteousness. If you're a Christian, you want to obey the Lord. It's not a burden to do good works. You want to do as much good works for the Lord as possible. It's a delight because God has saved you in the past and he's promised you great things in the future. And so we desire to do things that are pleasing to the Lord. This is what God has called us to as Christians in the present. He's called us to a life of godliness. And really what Paul is saying here in this passage, if we just boil this all down, what Paul is saying in this passage is the grace that saves you does not leave you how you are. It changes you. The grace that saves you does not leave you how you are. If you have been truly saved by grace, you will change. You will have transformed desires, new affections, different loves, because the grace that saves is the same grace that sanctifies. The grace that brings a dead sinner to life is the same grace that causes that believer to grow and to mature in holiness. And so, Christian, I'll just ask you, is God's grace having that effect in your life? Is it causing you to renounce ungodliness, causing you to put away sin? And is it causing you to grow in holiness, causing you to have more self-control and godliness? Do you see your desires changing? Is God's grace training you? God's grace never leaves someone the same. It always changes us. It always grows and matures us. But maybe you're here this morning and you feel that you're struggling in your pursuit of holiness. Maybe there are certain sins that you just keep stumbling into week after week after week. And maybe there are certain virtues that you're trying to add to your life, but you just keep failing over and over and over again. And maybe it causes you to despair. Maybe it causes you to question whether you're really a Christian. Well, friend, if that describes you, what you need to be reminded of this morning from this text is that the Christian life is lived in total dependence upon God's grace. It's not as though we begin the Christian life by grace, and then we have to continue on in our own strength and in our own effort. No, the Christian life begins and it continues by the grace of God. And so if you're trying to kill sin by just producing self-discipline within yourself, or if you're just trying to grow in holiness by laboring in your own strength, telling yourself to do better, do better, do better, I can assure you that you will fail over and over and over again. Your efforts will be in vain. What you need to do is rest in the grace of God. Rest in the grace that has appeared. Rest in the grace that is promised to you in the future, the grace that comes through Jesus' death on the cross. And then out of that, rely on his grace to grow you. Now you ask, what does that look like, Josh? What does that look like to rely on God's grace to grow us? Well, there's a few things. One thing it looks like is going to God's word. In Acts 20:32, Paul tells us that the scriptures, or he calls the scriptures, the word of his grace. God's grace comes to us in the word of God. And Jesus said in John 17:17, he said, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." And so we receive God's grace as we come to his word and read and meditate on it. Relying on God's grace, it also looks like seeking him in prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." God's grace comes to us as we seek him in prayer and as we ask him for more and more of his grace. Relying on God's grace, it also looks like reminding yourself daily of what Christ has done for you and what he's promised for you, as we've talked about this morning. Relying on his grace also looks like striving for holiness, putting diligent effort into growing as a Christian. Relying on God's grace, it doesn't negate our effort. It causes us to strive for holiness, not to earn God's favor, but because we realize that we have it in Christ. The Christian life, it's meant to be lived in constant reliance upon God's grace. And if you will have any success in your pursuit of holiness, it won't come by trying really, really hard on your own. It'll come by you relying on God, looking to him, trusting in him to complete the good work that he has begun in you. God's grace, it ought to be the primary motivator, the engine for our pursuit of godliness. And so, Christian, I urge you this morning to look to and to rest in the grace of God. Grace has appeared to save us. God has promised us much grace in the future as we wait for our eternal reward. And God's grace in the present trains us day by day to kill sin and to put on righteousness. Past grace, future grace, and present grace, these are all means that the Lord has given to grow us and to conform us into the image of his Son. It is all of grace. God's grace is infinitely powerful. It has the power to save, it has the power to sanctify, and it has the power to satisfy us for all of eternity. And so rest in it, be trained by it, and look forward to receiving more and more of it when our great God and Savior appears. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you that it has come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that he willingly gave himself up for us on the cross, that we might be redeemed and rescued from our sins. And we are so thankful that this grace that has saved us sanctifies us. And I pray that it would help us day by day to put sin to death in our lives and to put on holiness. Pray that you would conform us more into the image of your Son through your grace. And we are so grateful for the future grace that you have promised us. Pray that we would set our hopes on that grace that is to be revealed to us on the day when our Lord returns. We thank you, Father, and pray that your grace would continue to have its effect in our lives. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.